We are in session three on the Holy Spirit of God, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about the fact in the beginning that the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit is a person. And we defined what personhood meant, and we dealt with those kinds of things. Then last time I went over a whole list of things, just talking what some of the things the Holy Spirit does. Let me sort of replay that. He adopts, he calls the ministry, he convicts, he empowers, he feels, he guarantees, he helps, he illuminates, he indwells, he intercedes, he leads, he produces fruit, he provides spiritual character, he regenerates, he restrains and convicts us of sin, he resurrects, he reveals the truth, he sanctifies or sets apart, he sealed us, he strengthens us, and he teaches us. And the one I skipped is the one now that I want to talk about exclusively tonight, and that is that the idea that he baptizes us. This would not have been an issue for about 1900 years of the church. There was almost no talk about it other than a sentence. However, since Azusa Street in Los Angeles in a Methodist church in 1902 or 3 or 4, something like that, the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement came and the baptism of the Holy Spirit took on a completely new and different meaning. And it's talked about a lot, especially in those circles. It never was talked about before. It just wasn't the kind of issue that would have been. And so what I want to do is I want to build a case, and then we'll be able, if time allows, I want to get to kind of the detail of what that is. So I want you to open your Bibles to a place we'd been before, and that is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 13. Now, I want you to see something here because I think it's an important thing for you to be able to understand. And that is that what Paul ends up saying here is that Paul wants to make the case. He said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized." That's a very important thing to understand. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the part that I want you to remember about that is that Paul's point is pretty clear. He's talking about this idea that the Holy Spirit has baptized all believers. And I'll show you in another passage just in a little while. In Corinthians, in the same context, Paul says, not all of us speak in tongues. So if all of us were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not all of us speak in tongues, clearly, tongues is not the issue in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's something that we've added and we'll look at in some detail later here tonight. Now, sometimes I don't even think we understand baptizo or baptize. It simply means to immerse, okay, or dip. And it's a very common word. In our mind, especially if you come from certain religious backgrounds, baptism has sort of a very religious sounding to it. You know, baptism is a ceremony, and that, you know, that's what baptism means, to immerse or to dip. Now, the idea of the immersion with results that are forever changing. It's a fuller's term. If you, in the ancient world, had a white garment, and you put in red or purple dye in a vat, and you baptized the garment into the vat, how's the garment come out? Different purple, maybe lighter purple, darker purple, depending on how long it's in the vat. But the point is, it changes forever. You identify with something so strongly that you are changed forever. And it's the term then that the New Testament wants to use to talk about what happens to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you see, at the moment of our conversion. Now, having said that, I want you to go with me. You can hold your place here. We'll be back here in a little while. But go with me to Matthew chapter 3. And then we'll come right back. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, verse 11, he said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, it's an interesting thing here, and we'll talk about that. And he says, the one coming after me is going to be the one who baptizes you. The Holy Spirit does not baptize you. Jesus does. With the Holy Spirit of God. The agency of the baptism is Jesus. That's why he said he baptizes with the Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ baptizes you with the Spirit and with fire. And by the way, often in this passage, I've heard modern interpretations say, the fire is like the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and it really shows you're doing some stuff. It's not what fire means. Certainly not in the context. In almost every case, not every, but in almost every case, fire represents judgment in the Word of God. It's always judgment. Now watch what he says. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the next verse defines the fire. In other words, Jesus, every human being on earth, will be, in a sense, baptized by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit of God, or by the judgment of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the agency. See, Jesus Christ, the whole point of life is what think you the Christ. See, that's the point. That's what you're trying to make. You're going to identify one or the other. One's going to be you're going to have newness of life, and the other one's going to be you're going to have God's judgment on you. That's the way this works. So, in baptism by Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are placed into a new spiritual entity and environment. That's what baptism. Baptism also means, metaphorically in the New Testament, to identify with. In other words, that identity changes. You'll see several verses tonight that I go over to show you this. And so the idea of it is Jesus Christ, by the means of the Holy Spirit, whereby he places us in a new spiritual environment. And this is unique to us. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, here's Paul's point in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says this. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, Paul's talking here about, the baptism here is clearly not water. We'll talk about that a little bit. Water baptism is completely different than that. Now, we've changed that. We've said water baptism is the necessary element in religious circles for someone to get saved. You know, if you're not baptized by water, you can't be saved. That's never been true. I mean, that's never been the issue. There's only what he's talking about in reality. There's only one Lord, one Father, one Spirit, one baptism, how you identify. It is unique in that way. In another sense, you don't get the Holy Spirit piece by piece. You can't do that. He's a person. You see, you don't get a person piece by piece. And some have said, no, you get some of them in the beginning and then you have a second work later and then you get more of them. It's not scriptural. You see, that's not a very scriptural argument at all. Now, he already permanently, we know this, indwells you when you're saved. He's taken up residency. You don't get a piece of him, you get all of him in that idea of taking up residency. Now, Paul even says, look, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, that's Romans, he said, if you don't have it, you're not of the Lord. So in a sense, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you're not a believer. No one's a believer. No, I'm a believer. No, you're not. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, because that's the fact that the moment you come, remember, he indwells you, he seals you, he's God's guarantee to you, his promise, all those things happen at the moment of salvation. Notice again, that it's not only unique, but it's universal. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Here's where Paul says just what I was talking about. Paul says this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, that's the case. And I'd said, I think in an earlier session, that I saw a famous Pentecostal pastor, and he was referring to, people were asking him, how can people be, there are people like Billy Graham that have never been baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke, never did any of that, and look what he's done for the Lord. And he said, well, you have to understand, Christians like Billy Graham have the Spirit of Christ, they just don't have the Holy Ghost. And that is heresy when it comes to the unity of God. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. Be careful. A lot of Christians believe in three gods. You see, like they're all, and that's not, there's only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I talked a lot the first week, this is hard for us to understand. I don't deny that, but that part's the truth. Now, the results of it are interesting. The moment you identify with Christ and the Holy Spirit baptizes you, you get new life. That's, by the way, in John 3, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Remember what he said? He said, you have to be born again. You can't come to me unless you're born again. You'll never be in the kingdom unless you're born again. Nicodemus really struggled with this. Wait, I'm born again? Yeah. He said, wait a minute, I have to get back in my mother's womb? No. He said, look, you got to be born of the water, natural birth, and the Spirit, spiritual birth. That's one of the things you have. When the Spirit of God baptized you, when you were coming to Jesus Christ, you had new life. And now your identity with Christ is complete. Just turn back a page to Romans 6 with me. Romans 6 and verse 1. Listen to what Paul says about this. Now, this is a little bit deep water for some of us. I've explained this about 100 times. And I always get someone saying, I just don't get it. So if you don't get it, you're in good company. But don't ask me afterwards, because apparently I can't help people with this. All right? He says, what shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace might increase? There were people that already figured out what grace could be. Grace is a license to sin. And the more you sin, the more God gives grace. So why not sin more? And the grace really goes well. Paul's like, see, they didn't understand Paul either, apparently. So he said, may it never be, meganoita. And absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live in it? We're dead. We died to sin. Now, why would we want to live in sin? He then says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, see, he uses baptism. There's not a drop of water here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. He's the vat. You see, and once I'm in, once I'm immersed, well, that's why immersion is the best form to show it. Once that happens, I'm forever changed. I have new life. That's what he told Nicodemus. And he says, and the other thing is now my identity is in Christ. So much so that notice what he says next then. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Wow. And by the way, it's an aorist passive indicative, so it's point action. The moment you came to Christ, God considered you buried with Christ. Wow. He said, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For, he says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And you think, wow, that's deep. It is. But that's our identity with Christ. Notice the next verse. Knowing this, by the way, that's a present path. We have to continually know this. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. You see that? My identity now with Christ is so strong, as I've said this before, where I am, he is. The Bible calls that the hope of glory inside me. Where he is, I am. Paul in Ephesians 2 said, we're seated in the heavenlies because he is. The identity goes so strong, though, that where he was, I am now. I was. So where he was, I was. So he says, when he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. And then he says this, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin is freed from sin. That's his point. See, Paul's point is positionally, not experientially, you and I have been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ through our identifying with him in our faith and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, that's who you were. Now, why would you? Now I'm free from sin because I died with him. And see, that's the dilemma of a believer. The sin of a believer is really amazing. And see, I think a lot of times believers just don't understand the capacity they have. The New Testament makes it pretty clear that if I don't know Christ, all God calls me is a sinner. I'm a sinner. I have no choice. For the believer, I have a choice. You see, I have that choice. And so what makes that so difficult for us is we don't like that. We want to say we're victimized, right? I mean, what can I do? Aren't we all sinners? I mean, what can you do? Wow. Paul says, don't you know you were buried and crucified with him? You're dead to sin. You see, now with the Spirit indwelling me and empowering me, I don't have to sin. You see, so I've got to be careful how I say this. I can't say, well, I couldn't help it. I have to say, I wouldn't help it. I don't have to. I've just decided I would. So that's Paul's point. We have these incredible results of our new identity with Christ. He also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that before we came to Christ, we were all dead in Adam. How many people in this world have been dead in Adam? All of them. That's the identity we had with Adam. That's why we are born conceived, as David says, in sin. You see, we are in Adam or we are in Christ. You see, and if I'm in Christ, now I'm alive. See, now I have a new identity, and that's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Notice it is unique, universal, and the results are I have a new life. There's a new unity. I'm in the body of Christ. And now I have new ability. You say I have something completely new. What do we call that, new ability? Spiritual gifts. That's what they're called. Now notice what 12:7 says. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, notice, for one's given the spirit of wisdom, another one word of knowledge, another one faith, et cetera, et cetera. Spiritual gifts are the product of the Holy Spirit baptizing us and indwelling us. Now, the part that I think is interesting here is I just read when we came in 13, for by one body we were all baptized, for by one spirit we were all baptized in the one body. Now, notice what verse 11 says. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one just as he wills. So the spiritual gifts that we get all come from the Holy Spirit of God, every single one of them. And so consequently, from that point of view, it means, and I want you to look at 12:30 with me too, in light of what I've just said. He said, all do not have gift of healings, do they? The assumption is, does everybody have the gift of healing? No. Okay, but then he says, all do not speak in tongues, do they? No. That's his point. Now, he just said in 13, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So how many of us were baptized? All of us. And then he says in the same chapter, he says, all do not speak in tongues, do they? All don't speak in tongues. Well, if the evidence of being baptized by the Spirit of God is speaking in tongues, you see how this works. How could there be those of us that have all been baptized who apparently don't speak in tongues? You see, that's part of this dilemma. and we'll talk about that a little more in just a little bit. Nate, we have one more thing I want to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, that's what baptism does, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. As soon as I'm identified with Christ through the baptism work of the Holy Spirit in my life, you and I are new creatures. You see, all the old things have passed away. So I have a new life, new unity, new ability, new nature. All those things are important. Now, what's happened, in a sense, in the last 100 years is this whole idea of what is called the second work of grace. You see, and you have to have this second work of grace, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that will always be evident by the speaking in tongues. And I hope to say in this next 35 minutes, you come away and say, that's not what the Bible teaches. See, that's not exactly what the Bible is teaching at all. Okay, now, let's think of this. Tongues is glossolalia. That's the Greek word, glossa. Glossolalia is tongues. That's Greek. It is, now listen, always language. Always language. It is never, you see, a static utterance or sounds. It is not that. Glossolalia is language. And you're going to see why it's a language as we look at the history of this. Glossolalia always means language. Most of the studies that I read in the past that dealt with modern-day tongues came, a lot of linguists studied it and said it came away with what he would, what they would call, I'll call it ecstatic utterances. They called it something a little more demeaning than that, but I won't. And they said that what it is a consonant vowel, consonant vowel, consonant vowel, and you just repeat it over and over again and say that's the Spirit of God speaking. But there's no language there because they understand languages. And I remember years and years ago, a teacher said that if you're ever in a pickle and you really need to be able to speak in tongues, what you should say is Barahanda Shadabara Yamaha. Barahanda Shadabara Yamaha. Bought a Honda, should have bought a Yamaha. Yeah, but the interesting part of that point is that you know, it's kind of funny in that sense, but the point of it is that it sounds differently. But that's not what glossolalia is like. Glossolalia doesn't sound like that. You see, it has a very important aspect of this, extremely important. And a lot of it has to do with what ended up happening at the birth of the church. So the next step I want to do is go to the book of Acts chapter 2. And this, now here's one of the errors that is made. And I hope you understand this. One of the things you never want to do is establish your belief system or your doctrine, what you believe, from narrative literature in the Word of God. Narrative literature is a story being told. It's not like Romans. Romans is didactic literature. Paul is telling you specifically what you should believe and why you should believe it. Narrative literature just tells you the story. So I'll give you an example of how wrong this can be. If you took something like Mormonism, early Mormonism, and still Mormonism, mostly behind the scenes. Okay? The Mormons say the Bible teaches polygamy. And the more wives you have, the better off it is for you. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Did David, Solomon, the kings of Israel practice polygamy? Yes. Yes. They did. Now, it's in the Bible they did it, so it must be something we should do. No, it's telling you the narrative. You see, that's the case. I mean, look at it this way. There's a time in the Old Testament where God seems to be a little upset, and he's looking for Moses. And he tells Moses' wife, I'm here to kill him. And he's like, whoa. Why was God so upset? Well, Moses didn't circumcise his son. So Moses' wife interceded for Moses. God knew she would. And God relented from Moses. So if you were Jewish then, if Moses didn't circumcise his son, it'd be okay if we didn't circumcise our sons, right? The circumcision is a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. You see, you don't take narrative literature and then interpret the narrative and say, that's what the Bible's teaching. It's not true. I mean, did Judas have to be replaced? Yes, right? And so how did the disciples decide the best way to go about this? They cast lots, right? Yeah, it's interesting, huh? And the lot fell on Matthias, right? So that's how you choose leaders. You just cast lots. See who's leading. First, let me ask you this. Has anyone ever heard anything about Matthias? Okay, God picked another guy. His name was Saul of Tarsus. You ever heard of him? That's why when Paul writes his letters, Paul, an apostle, chosen by Christ, not men. Well, that's what they did. You see, if you can't draw doctrine from a narrative story. And that's what happens in this case. So when we get to Acts chapter 2, you have to understand the context. Jesus has ascended in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are very confused. Lord, is it at this time you're going to reestablish the kingdom to Israel? Remember, they're Jews. Is this the time that the Davidic kingdom, Messianic kingdom, now begins? Jesus said, you're not even to know that. You're to be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. You'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. But from their point of view, and something is going to begin in Acts chapter 2 that is completely anti-Old Testament and new in every sense. It's called the church. There's not a word about the church in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Israel. Now remember, Christ came to be the Messiah of who? Israel. And they called him Beelzebub. And they rejected him. And Jesus said, I can't help you now. You've committed an unpardonable sin. You see, and if you date it from the time from what Daniel writes, I don't want to get too far off here, but what Daniel writes, to the time that Jesus Christ was crucified, the fulfillment time of when he would come back and start the Messianic kingdom is all fulfilled except for 7 years. It falls 7 years short. Now, does that number 7 years mean anything to you? Did you ever hear of a 7-year tribulation? Ever hear of that? Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, it's Israel's time. First 3.5 years, Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Then he breaks it and sets up his own image in the temple. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. In a sense, oversimplified, but one of the reasons I would believe in a pre-trib rapture is because this is Israel's time. The church is going to leave. That's the point. The church is not going to be here. That's why I'm always amazed that Christians want to know so much about prophecy in the future. The next prophetic event is the rapture. So you do realize that everything that happens in the future, you won't be here. I just want to know anyway. I mean, because you're not going to be here. That's just not the way it works. We're raptured because this belongs to the nation Israel. Well, in the beginning here, these guys are trying to, how is God going to inaugurate something as new as the church? Remember, the glory of God is not going to reside in a temple. Each individual is going to become a temple, and the Spirit of God is going to live inside of us. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. Now it happens. You see, it's so different. So what ends up happening here in chapter 2, it says that when the day of Pentecost had come over, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues as a fire, distributing on them, and they rested on each one of them. Now, he's talking about the idea of the appearance. Something was just emanating down like fire flames on them. This is big, you see. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. Now, why is it called other tongues? What tongues mean? Languages. So they all spoke in other languages. Interestingly enough. Now, as the Spirit was giving him utterance. Now, this is an interesting scene. All the people that are there are all the people that were at the Passover. They're from everywhere in the Greek world. Everywhere. They all came to Israel for the Passover. They're Jews. They all speak different dialects. All of them. Some have estimated 15, 20 dialects at least, maybe more. Everyone spoke their own language. They were not, by the way, almost none of them spoke Hebrew. We think all Jews spoke Hebrew then, they very few did. Some educated ones did, but not most Jews. They spoke Arabic mostly, and some Greek. But and so it says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's a pretty big group. And he says, and when this sign occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each hearing them speak in their own language. And then, this is almost the supernatural gift of hearing. I mean, just, I think he's talking to me. And he was. You see, he's speaking to them. And they were amazed and marveled and said, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? These are these are Galileans. They don't even speak good language for Israel. They have a country accent. Everybody knew that. The Jews in Jerusalem made fun of them. They sounded like hillbillies to them. And he said, they're Galileans. And I'm hearing them speak every dialect possible. And it said, how is it that each hear them in their own language, which was born? Notice he said, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, resident of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, all the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And it says they were amazed at this. What does this mean? Now, I'll eventually hopefully get the spot where I can tell you what this means. But the point of it is something new is really happening. Now, Peter, and Paul involved in it. So Peter then decides, I bet I know what this means. I think this does. This is a fulfillment of Joel. It's not. Peter thought it was. Got to give him credit. Now notice what Peter says. Peter, he said, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pull forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And he says, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above. Now, understand something so far. Have any of them prophesied? No. Anyone said they had visions? No. But they are, everyone's hearing their language being spoke. So Peter said, I think this is Joel. Now watch. He says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The great and terrible day of the Lord's what? The second coming. Peter said, this is it. This is it. He's coming back. But it wasn't it. In fact, almost nothing in Joel prophesied happened. But it was supernatural what happened. You see, there's absolutely no question about that at all. Turn your page for just a minute and look at chapter 3. Peter's preaching again. I want you to see something about him. Verse 19, in Acts 3, 19. Peter says, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away. That sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like a gospel message to you? I mean, it does. Now watch. He said, in order that, or with the result that, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing? The kingdom. Even in Acts 3, after the church began, Peter said, if you repent, the kingdom's coming back. He doesn't understand yet. You see, he doesn't understand it yet. He acquires understanding. But if you read through the book of Acts, does he do it instantly? No. Remember how he wouldn't even eat with Gentiles? And when Jews came out, he wouldn't go near Gentiles? and God had to reprimand him. He wouldn't eat certain food, so God gave him a vision and said, Peter, everything's clean, come on. This is just narrative literature. You see, but one thing is important about this, something major is changing now. Okay, something major is changing. Now, what I want to do is go to chapter 8 of Acts, and verse 14. Now, do you remember what Jesus said in the beginning of Acts? You should be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. I don't think the disciples truly understood what that meant, but that's what he told them. Now watch. Here we go. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, please understand who just received the word of God. Samaritans. No one more detestable to a Jew of Jesus' day. As I've said before many times, if you went from Judea up to Galilee, you crossed the Jordan, walked in Gentile land and crossed back over, you wouldn't put your shoes on Samaritan soil. They hated the Samaritans. That's why when Jesus showed up to the woman in the well, she couldn't believe, why would a Jew talk to me? And notice, they're bewildered. When the apostles heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, and they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, it says, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But there was no Spirit there for them yet. And they began laying on their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So now, and he said, now what's interesting about that, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say they spoke in tongues. But they could have. Wouldn't matter, but they could have. Because that was a sign something new was happening here. There's something new. Jerusalem, Samaria. Now, go with me to Acts 10. Acts 10 and verse 44. Now, the context of this, by the way, is found in 24. It says, on the following day, he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for him. Now, if his name's Cornelius, what's that tell you about him? He's a Gentile, not Jewish at all. Samaritans were half Jewish. They received it. Now, here's a pure Gentile. And so it says, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. He says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter said, wow, no one can refuse them water now. Notice, Peter said, we have to baptize them with water now because they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Notice, Gentile. One more time now. Remember, it's expanding. Go with me to Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts chapter 19. Now, Paul finds himself, and it came about while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. So he's now in Turkey. This is Paul. It'd be quite a while later. And it says, and he said to them, he's talking to people who come to him as believers. And they said, Paul said, let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what's their answer? They said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. You got to love that. What? There's a Holy Spirit? See, that manifestation of the Holy Spirit's new. Old Testament wasn't like that. New Testament, they had no expectation. Paul's trying to figure this out, so he comes up with something pretty smart. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Ah. John the Baptist baptized them. Now, John the Baptist baptized Jews and Gentiles, you see, to repent to receive their Messiah. See, that goes all the way back. There was no church, just John the Baptist saying, are you ready to repent and receive the Messiah to Israel? And they got baptized. They said, John Baptist baptized us. Now, John didn't tell them a word of the gospel. He said, repent and be baptized. Prepare yourself. You see, I am the herald coming to proclaim the king or the Messiah. So he said, and Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. And they, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right. But baptize us in Jesus' name. See, they are Old Testament saints stuck in the New Testament. And they didn't even know there was a New Testament or a church. And so it says, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were all in about 12 men. Each one of those, notice, Jerusalem, Samaria, Gentiles, the world. Each one of them showing that the church belongs exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:6. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And each time, one time they didn't record it, but each time there is the supernatural manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And often used today as that proves it comes later to people. It does not. Does not prove that in any sense of the word. And by the way, the interesting thing about it is, if it were that important for the Spirit of God to be in your life, who Paul talks a lot about, except for the Corinthians who had destroyed the spiritual gifts of God, Paul never mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit to any other church. He never mentions it once. See, that part's done. That part's over. So, now I want to go back and say, well, what is the point of this part, the language part? What's the point? All right, here we go. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll try to get this done. I hope we do. If we don't, we may stay a few minutes longer. Genesis 9. I want you to see a pattern that begins there. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth. So what's God's commandment, his message to his people? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Okay. We just want to make sure you know that. Now, verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. He's trying to be about as careful with this as he can. Clear, right? Let's go to chapter 11. Now, verse 1. Now, the whole earth had what? The same what? One language. Just one. It came about that they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they came to one another and said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, now this is in response to what God had said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest it be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Ah, that is what is called direct disobedience. Exactly the opposite of what God said. We're not going anywhere. We'll build a tower so high we'll walk into heaven. It's the birth of religion there. Their own way to get to heaven didn't work out too well for them. They didn't realize how high heaven was, I guess. But the point of it is, and so notice then what happens in verse 8. And so the Lord scattered them. He says, well, over 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Now remember, glossolalia is language. Let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. That's the first step. I'm going to confuse their language as a judgment against these people. They won't be able to understand each other. Next part of his judgment. He said, and the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Notice the fourth stage, the final stage, scatter them. Okay, this is going to become a pattern. Now go with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now, what's God's message for his people? 28:1. Now it shall B, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and I will bless you. And look at the verses. Bless you, 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 all the way through, all the way to verse 14. God has a message for a people. What is it? Abide by my law. If you do, I'll bless you. Okay, here's the next stage. He warns them. He says, verse 15, it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe and do all the commandments and statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses are going to come upon you. Cursed, 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 cursed. Now, God had a message, and he had a warning. Now, the choice, he says, will be completely up to you. Now, let's go down to verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28. They aren't listening, by the way, and God gives them all kinds of, he's trying to get them to listen. They won't. Verse 49, he said, okay, here comes stage three. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down. A nation whose what? Whose language you won't understand. Just like in the Tower of Babel, that language is going to be a sign of my judgment coming. That's a sign that I'm going to judge you. This language you don't quite understand. Now, look at verse 64 of the same chapter. Even after that happens, notice what he says then. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood, stone. And he said, and your fathers have not known. And among these nations you'll find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling and failing heart, despair of the soul. He said, so that your life will hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and no assurance for your life. Here's what he said. You obey me, you do what I ask, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And if you continue not to, I'll have someone whose language you don't understand come, and they will run roughshod over you, and then I will scatter you through the earth. That's what I'm going to do. That's what God warns. Now, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Okay, now Jeremiah and Isaiah are what kind of prophet? Try to remember the big word. They are pre-what? Exilic, right. They are pre-exilic prophets. What's exile mean? You're going to get out of the land, right? God's going to see to it. If you won't turn to God. Okay. So he says in verse 1, he said, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver. God says, look, I just want you to understand something here. He said, I want you to understand this. He says in verse 3 then, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. I'm telling you, it's a warning now. Here's my message. Repent or else. That's what God is trying to say to his people. He says to him in verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. He said, how long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? I'm trying. I want you to come to repentance. I want you to do this, but you're not doing it. He said, that becomes a real problem for you. Now, let's go to chapter 5 and verse 2. And although they say, as the Lord lives, they say that falsely. They're liars, calling me Lord. He said, O Lord, he said, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they have not weakened. You have consumed them. They refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They refuse to repent. That's Israel. We are not repenting. No matter what, we will not repent. So verse 15. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, is an enduring nation. It's an ancient nation, and what's it say? A nation whose language you do not, he said, do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Once again, notice the pattern. If you won't repent, I'm going to bring in, you're going to hear language you don't understand, but it's going to be right before the final stage. That's what he ends up saying to them exactly that way. Then if you look at verse 19, he says, and it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord God done all these things to us? He said, then you say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. What's he mean? Last stage, out you go. Out you go. You're going out. You won't listen. Okay. Now, go with me to the book of Isaiah. That's right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 28. And I may just go a couple minutes overboard, but Isaiah 28. Now, what's interesting about this one is this one's kind of funny from Isaiah's point of view. He said to them, I'm here to give you rest for the weary. But he makes a play here. He starts us out in verse 10. He says, and you'll see this, you say, what is he doing there? It says, order on order. He says, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. What's that mean? Well, maybe I'll help. Salashov, Salashov, Kalalov, Kalalov, Syria Sham, Syria Sham. That's Hebrew. What's that mean? Nothing. It's gibberish. It's Hebrew gibberish. See, when they heard it, what's he mean by that? He wants to make his point. So he says in verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people. How? Through the stammering lips of foreign gods. I'm going to speak to you. Just what he said to Jeremiah, through stammering lips you don't understand. He said, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But notice, but they would not listen. No, we are not going to listen to this. So the word of the Lord came to them, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. And he says that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now you say, how is that so important? This is a pattern. Now watch. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, how I want to set this up for you to understand something. When Israel would not listen to God and would not turn to him, he judged them. The last two stages of his judgment or his curse is you will be overrun, taken captive by language you don't understand. And then I'll disperse you. And we know the 70 years that went for Judah and the 10 northern tribes went to Assyria and no one's ever found them since. In that sense, trying to figure out where the 10 northern tribes are. Because they wouldn't listen. Now, listen to what I'm saying. What if God sends his own son, their Messiah, God incarnate, to his people? And he speaks to them. And how do they respond to God's son? You're of the devil. We hate you. Now, listen, if you wouldn't listen to Isaiah and you got ended up being dispersed, hearing language and then being dispersed, what's going to happen now? You rejected Jesus. God says, okay. Now you're starting to get an idea. What's this language about? What's this language thing about? And you'll see it here. Now watch what happens. Paul says in verse 18, kind of interesting, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul never mentions he speaks in tongues to anyone. But he said, I speak in tongues more than any of you guys. Why? Every place that Paul goes, where does he go first? In every city, where does he go first? Synagogue. And he speaks in tongues. That's a sign. You see, what's he doing? I don't understand what he's saying. Now, in some churches, you had interpretation, you'd know. So God did help him a little bit here with this. But he says, however, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. In church, I'd rather speak 5 words that was understood than 10,000 nonsense words no one understands. That's Paul talking. Now notice, today, it's a sign of your spirituality. Really? Not according to Paul. I can speak four or five clear words in church. You see, Paul said that's worth 10,000. Now watch where he goes with this. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking you got to grow up. See, what were the Corinthians doing? The Corinthians came out of the Greek cults. The Greek cults used the static utterances at the Oracle of Delphi. It was part of their worship. So they said ecstatic utterances would be a better way to get identity and show God you're closer to him. Paul said, oh, no, 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 no. Paul said, you're thinking like a child. Why don't you grow up? You see, why aren't you acting like an adult here? Why are you thinking this way? Because remember when I read in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, now concerning the pneumaticoi, the spiritual ones, no one can say Jesus is accursed and... You see, and say, the Spirit of God told me to say that. No way. Paul believes clearly that that was what was happening in Corinth. So then notice where he goes now. He said, in the law or the Old Testament is written, by men of strange tongues, by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. Look in the parenthesis. That's an Old Testament quote. From where? Isaiah 28, right where we were. The exact verses where we were. Paul is going to tell you right now what tongues are, right there. He says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Now, that's from Isaiah. Who is this people in Isaiah 28? The Jews. It's the Jews. I will speak to this people. That's why Paul said, I spoke in tongues more than any of you. I did this. He said, so then, now watch, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. That's what it's for. It's a sign to an unbeliever. The judgment is coming. You see how that worked? He quotes Isaiah directly. You can't say, well, he meant something else. No, this people in Isaiah 28 can only be Jews. And he said, it's a sign to an unbeliever. Now, only a special kind of unbeliever. Because in the rest of this, when he writes 12, 13, and 14, he said, if you do this without any restraint, people that come to the church will think you're kind of nuts. I mean, they're just thinking, what are you doing? If you just do this, that's why he put rules on it. And the rules are interesting. Only men can speak, no more than three, and only with an interpreter. There's no other rule in church. Because he said, the church is more about that. He's talking of, this is a sign to unbelieving Jews. Just as it was in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Isaiah, just as it started in the Tower of Babel. This is a sign of God's judgment. See, that's a point that he's trying to make here. And it's a sign to the unbeliever. He said, and it's as clear, it's a sign to the unbeliever, he said, not to those who believe. It's not a sign to a believer. It's a sign to an unbeliever, a specific unbeliever, a Jewish unbeliever. See, I love it. He said, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, and they'll say you're mad. What are you doing? Notice how this has all changed in the modern Pentecostal movement. They've interpreted this to all be something completely different. It's a sign of my spirituality to God. It's not what it was. Now, by the way, did God scatter Israel? 2,000 years. And by the way, by the church fathers, there's not a word that was any tongues were ever spoken after AD 70. Ever. There were no tongues. The Jews are gone. He took them out of the land. But remember, he has a covenant relationship with them, and he's going to bring them back. And that's why he says in Romans 11, there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel, and they will stay with their hearts hardened to God until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's the church age. And then the seven-year clock begins again for Israel. That's what the Bible says about tongues. And today, it's almost like nothing is said about tongues that way. We never even think about it. We wonder what it is. You see, but it's not. It had a very specific purpose. You see, it was a very specific purpose. And that's why even in Acts, Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, Gentiles, the whole world, each one of them showing that the church is a worldwide phenomena. It has nothing to do with a nation. So that's what tongues are about. Now, we may spend some time in the future. If you want, I can take you through 12, 13, and 14 of Corinthians and sort of deal with the whole argument that Paul lays forth there. But I do want you to understand that baptism of the Holy Spirit is all of us have been baptized by the Spirit of God. It happens to every believer the moment you come to Christ. Okay? And if it didn't happen to you, you're not in the body of Christ. It's just that simple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that this was clear enough to help understand. I pray, Father, that we honor you and your word with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you for this great gift of your Spirit. Thank you for all the things he does for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.